I want to invite you to take God's word this morning and turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, I'll read verses 1 through 8, but if you'll notice, verse 8 ends in a comma, and the sentence doesn't actually end until verse 11. But we will focus particularly upon verse 8 this morning, or verses 7 and 8. So verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision, who worship the Spirit, worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Well, if you'll remember, in verses 2 and 3, Paul describes one of the most dangerous heresies of his day. Those heretics were known as the Judaizers. They presented a false gospel, a gospel that demanded basically that you had to become a Jew before you could become a Christian. You had to be circumcised and embrace all of the laws of Judaism before you could be a Christian. It's a heresy that is very prevalent in the New Testament. As I've pointed out before, it was at the heart of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. It's at the heart of the book of Galatians, as Paul refers to another gospel that's being declared. These Judaizers claim to be the true people of God. They profess that because they were the offspring of Abraham, because they have been circumcised, they and they alone are the true people of God. Paul declares here and in Galatians that the true people of God, both Jew and Gentile, are those that share the faith of Abraham. Now, we are united to Abraham by faith, not by blood, not by lineage. That the true covenant people of God are those who have embraced Jesus Christ by faith. We are the true circumcision, or as Paul says in verse 3, we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. New Testament makes it quite clear that God has but one covenant people. There is no division between Jews and Gentiles in the new covenant. The division has been taken away. The true sons of Abraham are simply those who are of the faith. And they are of the sheepfold of Christ, one covenant people. Or as John says in John 10, words of our Lord, he says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. Speaking of the Gentiles, he said, I must bring them also, that they may hear my voice, that they will become one flock with one shepherd. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ has one flock, and he is the shepherd of that flock, both Jews and Gentiles, the body of Christ, the Christians. Well, in verse 3, Paul contrasts the true Israel with the Judaizers, and we've looked at this, that the true Israel, the true people of God, worship God in the Spirit, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. And then beginning with verse 4, Paul gives personal testimony. What he begins to do in verse 4 is by sharing his own life, and that which he would have a right to boast in, he puts to shame the Judaizers. So the Judaizers, circumcised in order to declare themselves the people of God. And Paul then basically says, look, if you take great pride in your Jewishness, if you think the true people of God, those who can boast as being the children of God, if you think that you can boast in this, he says, well, let me be a fool with you for a moment. Let me share with you my own credentials. And so he contrasts his life with theirs. In verses 4 through 6, he says, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Any Jew would be proud to have the credentials that Paul had. He declares himself to be a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. He's circumcised the eighth day. He's got all the credentials. And not only that, he had credentials that the Judaizers did not have because he was a Pharisee. Don't forget, the Pharisees were held in honor. They would walk down the street and people would look at them and say, Rabbi. And the prideful Pharisees would, with their pride and puffed up head, they would go along saying, yes, yes, my child, yes. And they'd stand on the street corners and pray with loud prayers that they might be heard, fast so that everyone knew that they were fasting. He would have been, the apostle, he would have been honored by all who would greet him. But in verses 7 and 8, he says that all of these credentials, all of these things, all these religious attributes that the Jews would have been mightily boastful of, he says they meant nothing. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, they meant absolutely nothing. Don't forget that all of Judaism, indeed, all of the Old Testament had but one purpose. It was to point to Christ. As you read the Old Testament, don't forget to read it through the filter of the Lord Jesus Christ. It all points to Him. It all finds its fulfillment in Him. Everything else apart from Christ is but a shadow, a type, a foreshadowing of Him. And the very nature of types and foreshadows in the Scripture, remember this, as the only proper way to understand types and foreshadows. The type or the foreshadow is always of a lesser form than the fulfillment. In other words, the fulfillment is always of infinitely greater value than the type or the foreshadow. And so what a shame for the Jews to look upon the shadow and miss the fulfillment. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. And so in verses 7 and 8, Paul is basically saying, you know, I really don't mind the loss in comparison with the gain. It almost sounds like the balance sheet of an accountant as he looks at the gains and the losses. He says in verse 8, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. So on one side, he's lost everything. Everything these Jewish people are boasting of, I've lost it all. It's all gone. But then he looks on this side of his column and he realizes he has gained everything. Well, most people forfeit Christ in order to gain the world. This is what we're seeing all around us. They are forfeiting Christ in order to gain the world. And it's a foolish trade. Mark 8:36, Jesus says, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world, if he could, and forfeit his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" But the person who has found Christ, who has gained Christ, has found the greatest treasure. There is no greater treasure. And so Jesus, speaking of the kingdom, really speaking of himself, he says in Matthew 13:44, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field." In other words, here's that balance sheet again. Here's all that he has, everything that he has, every possession. Gets rid of it all, that he might buy that field, that he might have Christ. Or then he goes on, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding the one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he has and bought it." Well, most people are building up, treasuring for themselves, continuing to amass earthly goods so that they might have, and in their mind they're gaining, only to find it all consumed on the day of judgment. On the other hand, Christians have been now willing to part with every idol, everything that they once treasured that kept them from Christ. They've parted with it all because they have found an infinitely greater treasure. So the question before all of us this morning is simply this: what is your treasure? What is your greatest treasure? And then another question might be, for the Christian, did it change after God saved you? The problem with modern Christianity is here's this balance sheet filled up with all of our idols, and they now profess to know Christ, but they still have the idols. The question for us is, what is your greatest treasure, and did it change after God saved you? Paul is saying here that when God saved him, his whole world turned upside down. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, a keeper of the law, a persecutor of the church, a Pharisee. He had it all. And he says, it means nothing apart from Christ. So his world turned upside down. His entire value system changed. So what was previously his greatest treasure, he now describes as being of no greater value than rubbish. The word for rubbish here in the New American Standard, he says, verse 8, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish." That word for rubbish literally refers to rotten garbage. You cannot imagine something of being of lesser value than rotting garbage. It's that was thrown into the valley of Gehenna. It was thrown into the refuse heap. It's where things were put that had no value. That's why the King James Version translates it dung. I count it but dung. The reason the KJV version translates it that way, because it is that which is refuse, that which is thrown into the garbage heap to be burned on the outskirts of the city. People would come and dump their privy pots into the refuse heap and everything else that was absolutely of zero value. Well, Paul says, when I met Christ, everything else that was once of great value to me is now of no value. In fact, it's of zero value. It is of no worth whatsoever. The Puritan John Flavel writes in his book, The Fountain of Life, wonderful little book. He says, quote, after I have well weighed the case, turned it round, viewed it exactly on every side, balanced all advantages and disadvantages, pondered all things that are fit to come into consideration about it, this is the final result and the final determination, that all other knowledge, how profitable, however pleasant, is not worthy to be named in the same day with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, the question then this morning, and what we will spend our time pondering, what exactly does Paul mean by his phrase, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord? This knowledge that he's speaking of, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, what exactly does he mean by the surpassing value of knowing Christ? Well, surely it would include knowing about Jesus. We do not diminish that. We're very interested in knowing more about Jesus. In fact, the New Testament authors loved telling about Jesus. John writes in his gospel that has his name attached to it, the Gospel of John, a first verse, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In essence, he's saying, let me tell you about the Word. Let me tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 14, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let me tell you about Jesus. And then as we get towards the end of the New Testament, and it's still the Apostle John writing, he says in Revelation 1:14, his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it was made to glow in the furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. He's saying, let me tell you about Jesus. And it would seem that the writers of the New Testament just simply could not say enough about Jesus. Writer of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down to the right hand of majesty on high. Just simply saying, let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you more about him. The Apostle Paul loved talking about Christ. He certainly treasured knowing about Christ. And so he's talking about this surpassing excellence of the knowledge of Christ. He loved knowing about Christ, and he loved speaking about Christ. He says in Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Let me tell you about Jesus. He says, I profess to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, Jesus Christ was the full substance of the Apostle Paul's preaching. But the knowledge that Paul is talking about here in verse 8 is not simply speaking of knowing about Jesus. I mean, Paul knew about Jesus, when he was on the Damascus road to persecute Christians. He knew much about Jesus, but he wasn't a Christian. I mean, even Satan knows about Jesus. If you're here this morning and you find great comfort in simply knowing about Jesus, you're not in very good company. Well, shall we say you're in excellent company, but you're also in the company of Satan, who also knows about Jesus. There are few people in our nation that don't know something about Jesus. You can know about Jesus and die in your sins. It's not enough to simply know about Jesus. Now, there are those that can argue forcibly of the doctrines of grace. They've studied it carefully. They understand all the various aspects of it. They can speak well of it. They can defend it well. They love talking about it and still lack this knowledge of Jesus that we're talking about this morning. So it's not just simply, it includes knowing about Him, and there's nothing wrong with glorying in our knowledge about Him, and we'll look at that in a moment, but it's not just knowing about Him. Nor could we say that it is not simply a feeling. Obviously, knowing Jesus will stir the passions. It will stir the emotions and give you a wonderful sense of powerful zeal for Him. But Paul is not speaking simply, strictly, about feelings here, having a warm feeling about Jesus. Or as J.I. Packer wrote in his classic book, Knowing God, he says, quote, "Well, what are we talking about when we use the phrase knowing God? A special sort of emotion? Shivers down the back? Dreamy off the ground, floating feeling? Tingling thrill? Exhilaration such as drug takers seek? Or is knowing God a special sort of intellectual experience? Does one hear a voice, see a vision, find strange trains of thought coursing through one's mind, or what?" Well, it's not just simply a feeling. Knowing Christ will produce feeling. It will heighten the emotions. But we're not just simply talking about knowing about Jesus or having some kind of experience of knowing Jesus. So, what exactly then is Paul talking about when he speaks of this knowledge of Christ? When he says in verse 8 again of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, verse 10, he says that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Well, what does that mean when Paul speaks of this surpassing value of knowing Christ? Well, simply this. To know Christ, to know God, is to have a relationship with Him. Knowing, the word knowing in the Bible, in the Hebrew, it's the word yada. And it carries the idea of intimacy. That's why the King James Version translates the word yada literally when it refers to the intimate relations that Adam and Eve had together that produced a child. And so in Genesis 4:1, the KJV translates it, "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord." It's talking about intimacy. So knowing God means having an intimate relationship with Him. It means being intimately acquainted with Him. It means having an experience with Him, communion with Him. Or as one commentator describes it, it means to know Him as children and parents know each other. Or as wives and husbands know each other. It's an intimate knowledge that we have with one another. It's a knowledge that has to do with personal experience and intimate relationship. That's the knowledge that Paul is talking about here. Matthew Henry describes it as a believing, experimental acquaintance with Jesus Christ our Lord, not merely a notional or speculative, in other words, it's not just knowing about Him, but a practical and efficacious knowledge of Him. Well, God has made it possible for us to know His Son, and that through Christ we might be reconciled with Him, that we might know Him. 1 Corinthians 1:9, Paul writes, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Called to fellowship with Him, intimacy with Him. 1 John 1:3, John writes, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. It's about fellowship. It's about intimacy. It's about knowing Him. John 14:21, Jesus says, He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and will disclose myself to him. You hear the intimacy going on? And will disclose myself to him. Judas, that is, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. You hear the intimacy, the fellowship, the communion? Christianity is about this fellowship, this intimacy. That's the reason Jesus says, well, look, on the day of judgment, many will say unto me, Lord, Lord, professing to have the intimacy, but at the end of the passage, Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. Well, he's not saying, well, I never had any cognitive understanding of you. No, he's God. He's the Creator. He knows all things. He knows every thought that's ever entered into your mind. He knows everything you've ever done, every word you've ever spoken. There's no limit to His knowledge of us. But when He says, depart from me, I never knew you, I never had the relationship. I never had the intimate communion. I never knew you. Christianity is about this relationship of knowing Christ. The knowledge that Paul says, the surpassing value of knowing Him is greater than anything else. This is Christianity. And there is no greater blessing than this knowledge of Christ. Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 9, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not the rich man boast of his riches. These are all things you might put on that other column of valuable things. As Jeremiah writes, might and power and riches. Well, let not a man boast in these things, but let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me. Understands and knows me. This intimacy. That I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord, that He understands and knows me. And it's the word yada, this intimate knowledge. Well, this is at the heart of the gospel, and it's at the heart of salvation. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Christianity is about having an intimate, personal, living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. John Owen writes, This is from his commentary on the Hebrews. To know Him, to know the Lord, is to know God as He is in Christ, personally. As He will be unto us in Christ, graciously. And what He requires of us and accepts in us through the Beloved. To know God as He is revealed in Christ is the highest privilege whereof in life we can be made partakers. For this is life eternal, that we may know the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. Salvation is not just knowing about Christ. It's about knowing Him, and it's about Him knowing us. It's a relationship. It's about us knowing Him and Him knowing us. And we know Him because He knows us. John 10:27, My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give to them eternal life. Well, there's nothing greater and more wonderful than this relationship with Christ, of knowing Him intimately. And here's the way the New Testament describes it, that we've been united with Him. You can't get any more intimate than that. That's what happens with husbands and wives. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That is intimacy. But our union with Christ is far beyond that. We have literally become one with His body, so that we are now referred to as the body of Christ. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. So we're united with Him. We have the promise of His abiding presence, so He will never leave us. You've probably gone through some dark times in your life. Maybe not the little ones. But if you've had any years on your life at all, you probably had some terrible times of adversity. It's the condition of life. This life, you know, the promise of eternity where He will wipe away every tear from our eyes would have very little meaning if you've never shed a tear. If your life's been nothing but a bed of roses and no problems whatsoever, then that would have very little meaning to you. But the plain truth is, there are many sorrows and many tears in this life. Jesus says, in this world you shall have tribulation. We go through many difficulties. If you're not going through a difficulty now, and many of you probably are right now, well, hang on to your hat, because there's one coming. It's the nature of life. We tremble at such things, but it's the nature of life. But on the other hand, we don't tremble because the Lord Jesus Christ is with us. Matthew 28:20, Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And so we've been united with Christ. His abiding presence is with us continually. And Paul, who likes to write about Christ, he describes our Christianity, our life in Christ, as really being raised to a different realm. We're in this world, but we've really been raised to walk in a different realm. He puts it like this, Ephesians 2:4, But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. And then he puts in parentheses, as if to remind us, by grace you've been saved. In other words, it's all the work of God. So he says, and you who were dead have been made alive together with Christ. And then he says, and He raised us up with Him. It doesn't say He will raise us up, which He will. Our salvation will have a completion, but we've already been raised with Christ. And so He raised us up with Him seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We've really, truly been raised to a different realm. Christ is with us, which means the things of this earth become less and less significant. We put so much value in them and so much importance in them, not realizing and remembering it's passing away really, really quick. It's going to be gone in a flash. And, you know, sometimes it requires you do some self-talk. That's what David did. You know, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Talk to yourself. That's okay. You may not want other people to hear you talking to yourself, but it's okay. And talk to yourself. Why are you cast down? Do you not remember? Have you forgotten that it's all passing very quickly? And the things that we fret and worry about today, what are we going to think about them 200 years from now when we will be in eternity? And the little difficulty that we're facing today is nothing compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. So we've been united with him. There's nothing greater than that. There's nothing greater than this intimacy of knowing him, so that we have found the greatest of all treasures, that if you have Christ, you will never, ever find anything greater. So you might as well quit looking. You will never, ever find anything greater than Christ. And so he's the pearl of great price. So for the Christian, we have found the greatest, and we've quit looking for anything greater. We have ceased looking. There's nothing greater. But on the other hand, although we know him and we know him intimately, we will never know all that there is to know about him. That's the reason husbands, wives too, but husbands, you never cease learning about your wife and husband and wives about their husbands. But you never cease learning about her. So you should make your life's journey a journey of your married life journey of knowing her more. What are the things that make her happy? What are the things she delights in? Do you know what they are? Have you discovered what they are? And having discovered what they are, do you give yourself to giving them? Well, I hope so. She knows what they are. And if you are confused, ask her, and she'll be more than pleased to let you know. But that's what married life is about. It's an intimacy, and it's a lifelong pursuit of learning one another more. Excuse me. Well, Christianity is an intimate relationship with Christ, but we do not know all that there is to know about him, nor will we ever. I was talking to someone not too long ago. Hope it wasn't one of you. But the reason I say it is, it's a kind of a negative comment I'm about to make. They took issue with the fact that you know, we will grow forever in our knowledge of Christ. We'll never know all that there is to know about Christ. Never, ever will we learn, or will we know everything there is to know about Christ. We will enter eternity learning about him, learning more about him, feasting more and more about him. He's God. And who can pretend for a moment to have infinite knowledge and infinite understanding of God? You cannot. He's infinite. You're finite. You will always be finite. And if you were to become infinite, you'd be God. I suppose you'd be a Mormon. But you're not, and neither will they. Well, we will spend all of eternity learning about this one that we have found to be our greatest treasure. And if that is true, then we never cease seeking to know him more. So on one hand, we have ceased looking for a greater treasure. Stopped. But on the other hand, we will never cease seeking to know more of our treasure, because you will never, ever finish learning. The Apostle John knew something of this when he writes at the end of his gospel, when he says in John 21, there are many other things also which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. In other words, you can't finish writing about Christ, talking about Him, of His works, of His greatness, of His divine nature. You can never exhaust knowing about Him. But it's sure a good time trying to learn more. John Calvin wrote, "No matter how far we go, we shall never get past the halfway, insomuch that even he that has given up the world and forgotten all the enticements and pleasures here below, and is, so to speak, led by an angelic mind to aspire to the kingdom of heaven, shall nonetheless, or nevertheless, have comprehended only a small portion of the riches of our Lord Jesus Christ." So for those who know Him, they have set their lives and fixed their sights on an unending pursuit of knowing Him more. And this is one of the things that drives us to His Word. And if you have this passionate desire to know Him more, then you're going to have a passionate desire to pursue the things that will help you to know Him more. So the question then is, do you know Christ? Not do you know about Him, which is, it is important to know about Him, because in knowing more about Him, your passions are kindled more for Him. But the question is, do you have an intimate relationship with Christ? And does this relationship have a profound effect upon your life? Does it govern everything you do? We're about to begin a study in discipleship training on the Christian worldview. And a Christian worldview is simply this. Does your relationship with Christ affect everything you do in life? Every way that you look upon this world, everything that you are pursuing in this world, your interpretation of everything in this world, is it all affected by your relationship with Christ? The phrase, as to the Lord, is sometimes repeated in the New Testament. For example, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. And that's just simply asking this. Does your relationship with Christ have a profound effect upon your relationship with your spouse as to the Lord? If you have a problem with your relationship with your spouse, your problem is not just with your spouse, your chief problem is with your Lord. Does your relationship with Christ have a profound effect upon your relationship with your spouse? Or does your relationship with Christ have a profound effect upon how you behave as a worker? Colossians 3:23, whatsoever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. Now, obviously, you're working for men, but you're working as to the Lord. I look around us, and I don't think I see anyone here retired. I just spent a week with my brother-in-law, who has recently retired, and many times I said, "You keep talking about this word. What does it mean? I don't understand it." And his answer is, "Well, I don't understand W-O-R-K. Well, the plain truth of the matter is this. Your W-O-R-K upon this earth will never end. We were created to work. Adam was placed in the garden to work. Even in the garden, even before the fall, he was placed in the garden to W-O-R-K, to work. Our work will change and vary through life. It doesn't mean that you begin the same career and you end your life in the same career. Might be that. But the point is, we work. We are productive. And does your work reflect your relationship with Christ. That's where that worldview comes in again. The secular worldview is put in your 20 and go fish. R-E-T-I-R-E. But that's the secular mindset. That's not the biblical worldview. The biblical worldview is you labor all the days of your life. And there is a pattern of work, and cessation of work is called the Sabbath. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it you shall do no labor, thou nor thy manservant. No, well, y'all know that. The point is, we work. There are times of leisure, but there's work. And it's good to have a healthy theology of both work and leisure. Well, so does your relationship with Christ affect your work? Whatever you do, do your work heartily. As for the Lord rather than for men. Does it affect everything? Is your life consumed with how can my life please Christ? Or as Paul puts it in Ephesians 5, verse 8, for you were, it's the contrast, this is what you were. You were formerly darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Trying to learn. We want to know more about Him. I want to know more about Him. I want to know Him more. I want Him to consume my life. I want my relationship with Him to be so intense that nothing else matters. Just simply knowing Him. So is Jesus Christ your chief treasure? Is he sufficient? Are you satisfied with Him? Are you seeking to know Him more? And the way we learn Him more is simply by embracing God's means of grace for knowing Him more. I'll close with a quote from William Hendrickson as he describes how we know Him more. Quote, one gains such experiential knowledge by, so this is how we know Him more. Now remember, not just knowing about Him, it's having a relationship with Him, and we refer to this as experiential knowledge. So Hendrickson says, one gains such experiential knowledge by wide awake attendance at public worship, and it's both are necessary, attendance, but also wide awake attendance at public worship, the proper use of the sacraments. Remember, the sacraments, we have two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are means of grace. These are God's appointed means for increasing our faith and drawing us ever nearer to Him. The proper use of the sacraments by showing kindness to all, practicing a forgiving spirit, above all, love. By learning to be thankful, by studying the Word of Christ, both devotionally and exegetically. Both are important. Pastors and teachers really have to give attention to this. It's not just about, you know, I stay in three books of the Bible. As you know, I'm in Philippians on Sunday morning, so are you. 1 Samuel on Sunday night, so are you, and John on Wednesday nights. But that's not the end. It may take 3 or 4 years to go through one of these books. If as a pastor, my only study, my only feasting upon God's Word is only in these three books, I'm going to starve to death, and so will you. So it's both devotionally and exegetically so that it dwells in the heart. By singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to the glory of God and continuing steadfastly in prayer and thus redeeming the time as a witness of Christ to all men. All right, let me take 2 more minutes to bring one other point out in the text. Look at the text again, verse 8. Now Paul says, more than that, I count all things to be lost for the in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ. In the middle of that verse, if you notice, he says, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. What's that next phrase say? My Lord. The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. My Lord. He doesn't just say the Lord. He says the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. To know the Lord Jesus Christ is to know Him as Lord. So our relationship with, or Christianity is about a relationship with Christ, but a relationship with Christ Jesus, my Lord. Or as Paul would say in Romans 10, as he describes the nature of the gospel, if you shall confess Jesus Christ as Lord, and believing or confess with your mouth Jesus Christ as Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So that's the gospel. So it simply means we embrace Him as our Lord. And then we believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, meaning we've trusted in the atoning sacrifice of Christ and the validation of that, the resurrection. Coming to Christ is simply embracing Him and trusting what He did. Well, our relationship with Christ is an intimate relationship, a relationship of love, a relationship of knowledge, but it is always a relationship of submission. And so Paul says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these wonderful words of the Apostle. They lift our hearts up because truly there is nothing of greater value than knowing Christ. Our greatest sorrow is that we do not know Him more. Our greatest hunger is that we might know Him more. And so it's our life's pursuit. Many distractions and sin often hinders our pursuit. Father, I pray that You would keep our eyes fixed upon our Savior. We see Him as all grand and all glorious. May we see everything else upon the earth as that which is a lie of Satan, as he offered to our Savior in the wilderness. I will give it all to You. All the kingdoms of the earth will be Yours if You but bow to Me. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ did not succumb to the temptation. And I pray, Father, that You would help us not to succumb as well. Father, we thank You for the blessings that we have in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.